Good morning, everybody. We are into our second class on Jesus, the teacher and his teachings. So glad you could be here. And Brother Dave's going to lead us in a prayer as we begin.
I'll pray together. Our Father and Most High God, we are so thankful for your many blessings that you shower on us daily, the rest through the night, and especially this time today, where we can come to worship you. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us during this class and help us to glean everything that you would have us to see in your Son. And we truly know that he was and is the master teacher. And help us to learn everything about it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Turn to John chapter 7. I want to look at a statement made there that is a good segue into talking about Jesus as the master teacher. I do want to say this, backtrack. Last week I made a reference in John 20 to Mary calling Jesus Rabboni, which he did, and I got my Marys confused. That was Mary Magdalene, not Mary the sister of Lazarus, and so I made that connection, and that was incorrect. I want to correct that. Good luck on keeping those Marys straight. There are Marys everywhere. It's raining Marys, especially in the Gospel of John, so watch that. Although in that text, she's actually called Mary Magdalene. But what's interesting about both those Marys is both of them are portrayed in the scriptures as drinking in the teachings of Jesus. The other Mary did that too. And knowing him. I think that text is such an important text. When we think of Jesus, we should think teacher. So look at John chapter 7. This is the incident, one of the feast days in Jerusalem where Jesus is there. And the enthusiasm and interest about Jesus is at a fever pitch. And the religious authorities had sent temple guards to arrest him. And they come back empty-handed. And this is why. Vince, can you read John 7, verse 45 and 46?
The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks."
All right, thank you. There are different aspects of Jesus speaking. We're going to spend more time on the distinction of teaching and preaching. But I think that what we're seeing in so many references to Jesus' teaching, that it's his teaching that's just blowing people away. We saw last week that he speaks as one having authority. And we're going to observe the masterful way in which Jesus taught. But there are some unique things about Jesus as a teacher. And we discussed that last week too. He is the Son of God. He has the authority from the Father. He has a message from the Father. In those ways, he's completely unique. So we made the point last week that Jesus' teaching is at the centerpiece of the Gospels. As far as his action goes, the main action of Jesus in the Gospels is teaching and what else? Doing miracles. And the way he's portrayed, not just his action, but what people call him and how they reference him, teacher is at the centerpiece of who Jesus is. And we talked about how there really is a twofold purpose in doing this study. I'm really intrigued by this study. Because we all the time talk about Jesus' teaching, but to stop and really focus on Jesus' teaching and Jesus as a teacher, I think it has so much potential. First of all, to get a better look at Jesus, if teaching is one of his most active things that he does, frequent things that he does, and if he is known by so many people in the Gospels as the teacher, then we can't really see Jesus unless we see him as a teacher. We're missing a chunk of Jesus if we don't see Jesus the teacher. And so that's why it's so important to do that. It's like, you know, holding something up and looking at it from different angles. We're looking at Jesus this year in our readings and other things that we're doing. And one important way to look at Jesus is as a teacher and as a model for teaching. And yeah, Jesus had these situations where we would consider it an official teaching situation. We would call it today, in modern terms, he was in a classroom setting. Can you think of some of those instances where he's like in an official role acting as a teacher? Sermon on the Mount. We're going to talk about that sermon or lesson on the Mount today. It's a prime example. What else? Where did Jesus go every seventh day?
Synagogue.
And you see him oftentimes teaching in the synagogues. And so there are these official kind of settings where he's teaching, but some of his most valuable teaching is done in what kind of setting? Just individual, one-on-one, very informal, maybe a handful of people, but a lot of them were just one-on-one. Woman at the well, Nicodemus, you know, all those kinds of situations. In a way, Zacchaeus, although there appears to be other people around. And so that is where all of us can learn from Jesus. All of us are having conversations with people, whether they're believers or not believers. And all of us are teaching something. We're teaching something, good, bad, in between. And so watching how Jesus talks to people, not just watching how he interacts with people, which is the boatload of lessons there, but how Jesus can lead them and affect them and direct them. Because we are leading and directing people whether we know it or not, whether it's on purpose or not. And so Jesus is a marvelous example of that. So I want to come back to this distinction about teaching and preaching. And we looked at that text last week. We're not going to look at it. This is just the notes that I had. I want to bring back up the slide because this is where we left off. But preaching is a unique word in the New Testament. There are two main words for preaching in the Greek in the New Testament. One is just to announce something, like being a herald. The other is to bring good news. The first one is generic. It can be good news, bad news, or just anything. It's indifferent. The second one is actually bringing good news. The king has had a son, or we've won the battle, or there's a new load of grain that's at the dock. You know, and it's been a long winter. something like that. And then there is this term teaching. There are several terms for teaching. There's one main term for teaching you see in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and it means to instruct or cause someone to learn or know, and it can be used either as a verb or a noun. This word can be either teaching, the act of teaching, or it can be your teaching, as in the lesson that you're teaching, the message, the content. And this is why in certain translations it is rendered doctrine. It's the same word for the active word teaching. So there is the thing that you do in teaching, and there is the thing that you teach, your material, your content, your message. So look at Matthew chapter 11. This is where we left off. There is a distinction, and it's so plainly seen in Matthew 11, verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1. Can you read that for us, Joe? Do you have that? Matthew 11 and just verse 1, another active description of Jesus.
And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding and spoke to 12 disciples, he departed thence and to preach in their cities.
Yeah, did your translation say teach and preach?
Yes.
Okay. I think all translations say teach and preach. Now, Matthew's not being redundant here. These are two different words. It's like saying, I washed my car and I waxed it. Those are two different things. Teaching and preaching. There is a distinction, which tells us that there are occasions where Jesus needed to preach and he did so, and there are ways and situations and opportunities where he needed to teach and he did that. So again, to preach means to declare or announce. Just flip over and look at Matthew 23, since you're in Matthew. Jesus is not really teaching so much in Matthew 23. How would you describe what he's doing in Matthew 23? He's rebuking. He is making declarations. He is blistering the scribes and Pharisees. This is the last week of his, you know, public ministry. And so it's down to the wire here, and he's really laying this on the line, and he's showing the fallacy of their teaching, the hypocrisy of their actions. He's exposing them, and so he's making declarations. He's not trying to say, all right, put this together and put this together. Now, do you see the conclusion? He's saying, the scribes are like this. The scribes and Pharisees are like that. They're hypocrites, okay? So it's a bold declaration that he's doing. That's different than, and that's different than what you see like in Luke chapter 6. Look over there. One is where you're telling, you're announcing, you're declaring. It's really one-way communication. And it could be over a loudspeaker because it's just a one-way flow of communication. Teaching is different. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Rachel Messer, can you read that? Luke 6, verse 40.
A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher.
Okay, this is not just describing an action. This text is describing a relationship. A relationship between whom? Teacher and learners, teacher and student, teacher and what's the term here? That's right. So, and what happens? What's the end result of this, according to Luke chapter 6, verse 40?
We like the teacher.
Okay. In most of your translations, the teacher is described as teacher, but the other person is described as what? Disciple. Disciple. And at the end of the relationship of the dynamic between teacher and disciple is that the disciple has not just learned something, he's become something. What has he become? Again, like the teacher. He's become like his teacher. So there is that training aspect. Yeah, there's an instruction where you explain things. There's a leading, like, okay, you know this. Well, let me introduce you to this. And then you get this. Let me introduce you to that. And this connects to this. And now I've taken you to a certain place. That's what teachers do. They lead you to a certain place step by step. But there is this idea of training here. The disciple becomes like his teacher. This is deeper. And it brings us to this term, which is such an important term. This is, beyond any comparison, this is the most common expression for the followers of Jesus in the Gospels. You see it in the book of Acts also. You don't see it so much, really, hardly at all, in the letters. I don't know. But in the Gospels, which, by the way, the Gospels are being written the same time the letters are being written. Matter of fact, best evidence is that the books of 1 Thessalonians and Mark are probably written first about the same time. So this term is just loaded for us. And the term means learner. Disciple means learner. This is an English term that we don't usually use in our common language anymore, but it means to be a learner. Whenever we see Jesus and his disciples and the disciples gathered around Jesus, or Jesus was speaking to the disciples, we see that it's easiest for us to think follower. The first thing we should think is a learner. As they learn from Jesus, they are his followers. They go hand in hand. But the first thing we should think of when we see the term disciple is learner. This is a teaching relationship. They went to Jesus to learn from Jesus. And this is really the greatest application about this study of Jesus as a teacher and Jesus as teaching. The greatest application for us in this class is to still see Jesus as our teacher. I'm not so sure if maybe we need to use the term disciple a little bit more. It's sort of a word we've gotten away from. In the early 19th century, people in America trying to follow a New Testament pattern really used the word disciple a lot. Sometimes they were known as the disciples of Christ. And not that I would endorse everything that all those guys were saying, but I think they were right on the mark biblically. Who are we? We're simply the learners of Jesus. We're trying to be like him, not just learn the information. We're learning Jesus so we can follow him and be like him. And so this is really the greatest application from this class, is that when we finish it and we think of Jesus, we think of teacher, disciple, teacher, learner. That's a big part of my relationship with Jesus. And, you know, there are a couple ways we really apply this, and that is, you know, we take you know, we'll come back to that in just a second. We take what Jesus is saying, and we take the situations in which he's saying it, and we take the people to whom he's teaching, whether it's Peter and John and James and Andrew, whether it's the woman at the well, you know, no matter who it is, and we lay that template on our lives. And we try to understand, okay, when I put myself in this situation, and that's a great way to think about these readings we're doing. Right now we're into the book of Luke, and some of it's been preliminary, but now we're getting into Jesus interacting with people, is to put ourselves in those scenarios. Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain field. Jesus is in the synagogue reading from the law. We need to put ourselves right there, right beside of them. Maybe that's why the Bible wasn't given to us in pictures or video footage. You know that, right? You know the Bible could have been sent to us as a comic book. The Bible could have been a film. And don't think, well, they didn't have film back then. That's nothing to God. Okay? God could have worked that out. These are words, and that's why people still read, and they love to read fiction. As somebody once said, the princesses are always more beautiful and the explosions are always more intense when you're reading a story rather than hearing a story or watching a story. There's something about the words in the human brain. It's how we're created. There's something about those words in the brain that we can step into that. Okay? Have you ever been on the river with Huck Finn? Have you ever been running the streets? Sorry, Lori, I forgot the name of the little town of Mississippi with Scout and Jim. Okay? Kill a Mockingbird. I'm trying to think of some other, you know, I don't read a lot of nonfiction, so. But there's just something powerful about stepping into those scenes, right? It's so unique and powerful. That's what the gospel should do. They should pull us into where we're sitting there listening to Jesus in the synagogue, listening to Jesus on the mount, listening to Jesus while he's put out into a boat out in the water, and we're on the shore of Galilee Sea. And we're like, okay, I'm here to learn from you, Jesus. Because this is how profound it is. Look in John 14, verse 23. This is Jesus the night he was taken into custody and crucified the next day. And he's talking with his apostles in this situation. But we see language like this all through the New Testament for Jesus' followers. In John chapter 14, verse 23. Olivia, can you read that? 14, 23 of John.
Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him."
All right, look at this dynamic. If anyone, see, this is all of Jesus' followers, if you would be a follower. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You'll take the teaching of the teacher and you'll keep it. You will internalize it. Allow it to transform you. And speaking of a relationship, what does he say when this happens? What happens in terms of relationships when we internalize the teaching of Jesus and we make it our life? What happens?
The Father will love us.
That's right. And what happens in that dynamic? He will come and dwell with us. It's the idea of fellowship. It's a relationship. So do we understand that critical to having fellowship with God and having a close, intimate, strong bond to God is letting Jesus teach us? When Jesus teaches us, it transforms us and brings us to the heart of the Father. It brings God into our lives and us to God. And so the question as we read the things we're reading and looking at the teachings of Jesus and everything that we're doing this year, looking at Jesus, the question is, okay, Jesus, what are you teaching me? In these words, in this situation, by this example, what are you teaching me that I need to know? First person we should think of is me. Instead of, I'm reading this, yeah, I know, my first cousin needs this. Okay. And that might be true. My first cousin might need that. But first, I need it. And so to put ourselves there, right, shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet, walking with him, listening to him, and letting him teach us so the Father comes and lives with us. Boy, what a powerful dynamic. Okay, any observations before we move on to look at another aspect of this? One more bit of preliminary material. Okay, yeah, Les.
The word discipline in our common language comes from disciple.
Mm.
So when we discipline ourselves after the master teacher, then that makes us who he, not exactly who he is, but it makes us like him.
Mm.
So discipline is a great word as it relates to disciple because it requires discipline. You learn discipline in the military. You may learn discipline, you know, under your parents' home, how to do this and that, how to get on a schedule, how to be efficient about things, all kinds of ways we use the term, but ultimately it's really a great word for becoming a Christian and becoming a follower of Christ is disciplining ourselves after him.
Yeah. Think about how discipline connects to learning. Anything you learn, you're developing. As a matter of fact, this is an academic term. A discipline is an academic term for a body of information, like the discipline of biology. Okay, he's an expert in that discipline. Let's say he's an archaeologist. Okay, he's an expert in ancient British archaeology. You know, early like the Celts and stuff like that. Okay, discipline can be a learning word. Anything you learn, there's discipline to it. If you learn how to garden, if you learn how to fix a computer, no matter what you learn, there's discipline to it. You can't just throw the seed anywhere you want to. Actually, we have a laptop that's less than a year old, and there was a problem with it, and I cannot believe, but they actually sent a person to our house to fix it, free of charge. I can't believe that. And I sat and watched this guy take this laptop apart and fix it, just a part he had to change out. And he was very careful how he took it apart. He was very careful. Because, you know, you pop that laptop open, I look at it, and I want to get away from it. I'm afraid I'll really mess it up just by looking at it. Because it's so intricate, right? Well, he didn't just grab a screwdriver and start doing this. He was very disciplined. He's very careful how he took it apart. He worked this little part loose. He replaced it, put everything back in order. He did things a certain way. That's discipline, right? You narrow it down and you do it this way. All of us have had to discipline ourselves to learn anything. Now, as Les is pointing here, you expand that about being a follower of Christ. You know, teach me how to discipline myself, how to reject things, turn away from things, how to adopt things, how to implement things, how to, you know, be committed to something faithfully and regularly. You know, those are all aspects of being a Christian. And so this is just a great way of understanding Christ and what it means to follow him. Yeah, Dave?
Based on the word discipline, it goes hand in hand with developing character. And you take on characteristics of what you've learned.
That's an interesting connection, character and characteristics. Yeah, and that's the thing. We're not just learning as Christians some little craft with our hands or how we think, you know, like working through a math problem or something. It's character that's changing. Wow, that is such a powerful thing. Well, let's look here. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And I want us to talk a little bit about the focus and the purpose of Jesus' teaching. Matthew chapter 5 to 7. I bet you I've said this thousands of times. This is the Sermon on the Mount. In the last few days, I've been thinking about, like, I need to change my language on this. I don't know who came up with this, Sermon on the Mount. It works as a sermon. If you heard somebody got up and just preached this, it works as a sermon. But look closely at the text. Look at Matthew 5. What does it say in verse 7? I'm sorry, not Matthew 5, verse 7. But what does it say in verse 2? I'm sorry. Jesus opened his mouth and what? He talked. Now, according to the text, is Jesus preaching or teaching? He's teaching, and we know there's a distinction. Because Matthew knows the distinction, because look back in chapter 4, verse 23, he went about proclaiming and teaching. Matthew knows the distinction. And then look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We saw this last week. Look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What were the people saying about this communication? What were they calling it? Astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. This is more not the Sermon on the Mount. This is the lesson on the Mount. This is the class on the Mount. That's really what this is. So in the months ahead, if I say Sermon on the Mount, pull me aside and say, hey, remember, you said you weren't going to call it Sermon on the Mount anymore. Okay, let's see if I can break that habit. I'm sure I'm going to slip up because we call it that all the time. You know, you can buy books, Sermon on the Mount, analyzing the Sermon on the Mount. And I guess that works, but the text keeps saying that it's teaching. So let's sample this, because this information in Matthew 5 through 7, this teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, really embodies everything about Jesus' teaching. Really embodies it all. Here it is in a package. So I want you to just look at, and I'm going to let you look at these on your own instead of us reading them. See those texts right there? What is Jesus talking about in those references? What's his focus in all of those references? Take a second and look at it. What is he teaching about? That's my question. About what thing is Jesus teaching in those references? What's the thing they all have in common? Some reference to what? Kingdom. First thing he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His last beatitudes about blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he makes other references to the kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So one focus Jesus has is that of kingdom. So what would you say his purpose was in teaching about the kingdom? What does he want to see happen? People come into that kingdom. He's describing kingdom people. Almost said it. Almost said Sermon on the Mount. Who's going to catch me on that? Okay. In this lesson, he is describing kingdom people. They lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. It's not just that they don't murder, they don't hate in their heart. I mean, all kinds of things like that. Now look at these references. To what does he frequently refer to in these references throughout the Lesson on the Mount? Just take a second and look through them. What do they have in common? What is he referencing? Or maybe shall I say, who? Relationship with the Father. God the Father. All through these. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. At the end of Matthew 5 in verse 43 about how you should love your enemies. Do good to everyone, just like God does good. The Father reigns on the just and the unjust. He blesses the just and the unjust. The Father does. And at the end of the Lesson on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So his emphasis there is on the Father. To what purpose? Why is he teaching about the Father? He wants people to be like the Father. He wants these people to know who the Father is. He wants them to understand the Father and be close to the Father and be the Father's children. All those. Now look at this one. Again, this is a really good sampling of everything Jesus teaches about. Look here, Matthew 5, 4 through 8, verse 20, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 33. What does he frequently refer to here? Righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. 5:6. unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. 5:20. 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness to be seen by men. 6:1. Over and over and over. What is righteousness? Common biblical term, Old and New Testament. What do you think of when you think of righteousness? So we think of righteousness, we think of that term right, we think of the correct way of behaving, the right way of doing something, the proper way of doing something. Ultimately, that term righteousness is God-directed. It's being right with God. I mean, think about it. If something's right and something's wrong, there's a standard. Where does the standard come from? Well, ultimately, the standard of right comes from God. So it's actually God-directed living. It's some of the best, you know, people really dig down into this terminology, tell us that it's God-directed living. You're walking and living toward God, not away from Him. So that's why this idea of like Eros is godly living. That's what righteousness is. I mean, somebody could go out there and they could obey all the traffic laws, pay their taxes exactly as they should, not violate any HOA rules. Okay? What's funny about that? Okay? I know where you guys have lived. Okay? That does not make a righteous person. Makes a good citizen. It makes a law-abiding citizen. Righteousness has to do with God. Now, ultimately, God wants us to obey the laws of the authorities and all that. We understand that. But righteousness has to do with God. Godly living. And look at the next set of references. Yeah, you already know. Okay. So much for the reveal there. Look how often, look what he refers to in 5:21-22. He's talking there about having hate in your heart towards your brother. He's talking in 27 and 28, not just committing adultery, but having lust in your heart. He talks in chapter 6, verse 24 about having two masters. You can't have two masters, God and money. You can't have those two masters. That won't work. So if he's describing right living toward God in those third set of references, the fourth set of references, he's telling us what to avoid. Don't have lust in your heart. Don't have hate in your heart. All those kinds of things. So he's describing sin. He's describing what's wrong. He's describing living away from God and going in the opposite direction of God. That really is a good summary of what Jesus teaches, and you could just put it like this. Jesus was enlightening people, and he was leading people, and he was training people to see the Father, enter into the kingdom, and live righteously without sin. That is what the sermon... Oh, there you go. I got to assign some... Zachary corrected me on the Mary thing. Zachary, it's your assignment. Whenever you hear me say Sermon on the Mount, call me on it, okay? That's the whole point of the lesson on the Mount. It's about seeking God, seeking God's kingdom, seeking righteousness before God, and avoiding sin. Because sin will lead us away from God and His kingdom. That, in a nutshell, is what Jesus is teaching about. But there's something at the very core of it. It's just like, you know, certain fruits and vegetables have a core to them. And sometimes the core is not what we eat. But without the core, there's something about the core that is essential to the development of that plant, that fruit. There's a core to all of this in the Gospels. You will find this kind of teaching all through the Bible about the Father, about righteousness and sin, in a way about not the kingdom of the Messiah, but about being God's people, which is what the kingdom is. Kingdom is God's people. But the kingdom takes on a unique dimension when the Messiah comes. It's a whole different kingdom. But there's something at the core of all of this that is unique to the Gospels. So let's look at these texts, and we're going to read these texts. Look at Mark 2, verses 4 to 12. I'm going to call on John to read this. Would you, John? Mark 2, 4 to 12. This is John and Jane Lou's last day with us. John came back to get her. I guess we have to let her go. But they're going to come back in a few months. If not, we're going to send a posse after them. Okay, so We'll miss you all. Mark 2, 4 to 12. John, why don't you read that for us?
And they could not come near him because of the crowd. Then covered the roof where he was. So when he had broken through, they let him down in the bed, which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw his faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven of you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived his spirit, that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" 12, okay.
Mm-hmm.
"Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven of you,' or say, 'Arise and take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth forgiven sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
All right, thank you. Think about the ways in which Jesus could have done this miracle, which he did on other occasions, that he didn't do it that way here. Very simply, he could have just what? Spoke and said, "You're healed," okay. Touched him, okay. Jesus does this in a unique way. In healing him of his paralysis, what's the first thing that he says to him? "Your sins are forgiven." And there's no evidence in this text that this man is paralyzed because of his sins. That's not the point. No more than in John 9 with the man born blind. Jesus is healing him this way to teach these people something. Jesus had the power to do what? What kind of power did he have, did he say? He has the power to do two things here. What? Forgive sins and to heal this man of his paralysis. And for him, he can do one just as easy as the other, right? And matter of fact, the healing of the paralysis was a demonstration that he had the authority to forgive sins. So ultimately, what is Jesus trying to teach them? What is it he's trying to teach them? That he has the prerogative of God. Who can forgive sins? They got it right. Who can forgive sins? Alone. Only God. He's teaching them he's God the Son. That's why he does the miracle this way. Look at Mark 2, verse 23 to 28. I just want you to glance at this text. His disciples are going through the grain fields, grabbing little heads of the grain and eating it. He gets condemned because the religious leaders see this as a violation of the Sabbath. But look at verse 27 and 28. What does Jesus say? He said, "No, this is okay. This is right. This is good." And he teaches basically that the Sabbath has a purpose, but you've completely misdirected it. What does he say in verse 27 and 28? Sabbath's made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And what does he say about himself? Referring to himself in the third person, which he does several times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Ultimately, this was not just a Sabbath lesson. Ultimately, this was a lesson about Jesus' identity. Look in Mark 11. Mark 11, 27 to 33. You read that, Ray Conies? Mark 11, 27 to 33.
"And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But we shall say, from men? They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
In a way, this is the quintessential teaching circumstance. Both sides are doing what? Everybody's doing what? Making declarations? What's the common framework of communication here? There is a deflection. Questions. But what authority do you do these things? Jesus' answer was with a question. Well, who's John's baptism? Was it from God or men? The quintessential learning moment is when questions are flying everywhere. So Jesus questions them back to make a point. He gave them the answer. Okay, let's answer it. These people wouldn't answer it because of the circumstance. Where was John's baptism from?
God.
Where did Jesus get his authority? God. The answer is right there. They just couldn't absorb it. And look how this reflects back on not just what Jesus was doing, but who he was. And we will look at these. John 6 is after the feeding of the 5,000, and he says, I am the bread of life. I've come down from heaven. If you eat of me, you'll have life. And then in John 10, this is things are getting really, you know, tense, and he's saying, look at the things that I've done. And the words that I've spoken, they've come from the Father. Here's what I want you to see. It's his identity. The most important thing that Jesus teaches about. The critical thing that Jesus teaches about is his identity. Because you see, he is the path to the kingdom. He is the way to the Father. He is the standard of righteousness. And he is the one who can forgive us, deliver us, and teach us so that we'll stay away from sin. This is ultimately what humans needed to learn, the identity of Jesus. Because by learning the identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God with all the authority of God, that opens up everything. That opens up salvation and life and everything. And so the most critical thing is his identity. That's why he says in John 8, verse 31 and 32, his words are truth. And if you know the truth, you'll be what?
Free.
Set free. In John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way. You know the greatest thing we can ever learn? Ever, ever, ever? It's who Jesus is. That's critical to everything. We can learn who Jesus is. We've learned it all. Okay, thank you very much.